Think of things. Can you think of an example of something that goes hand in hand? You can't have one without the other. The one is made for the other. I think of simple things like a comb and hair. They go hand in hand. How about a lock and a key? Maybe it's a saddle and a girth. Certainly a baseball glove and the ball go hand in hand together. Squirrels and trees. There's lots of things that you can think of in the physical world, I'm sure, that things that go hand in hand together. This last week, I learned that in 1898, several baking companies in America came together, and they formed what was known as the National Biscuit Company. You know it as Nabisco. 1902, they came out with the Barnum's, the animal crackers, right? And they put it in a box that made it look like a cage to keep the animals in. They also put a string on top. And originally that string was designed, I don't know if you know this or not, but to hang the box of cookies on Christmas trees. But in 1912, something revolutionary happened. Nabisco came up with a new idea for a cookie. They were going to take two chocolate discs and put some vanilla cream in between them. And the Oreo was born. There's a lot of controversy and a lot of debate on where the Oreo name actually came from. But one thing for sure, hand in hand, the Oreo cookie was two chocolate wafers with the creamy vanilla inside. You can't have one without the other. You can't have an Oreo cookie without the cream or the chocolate wafers. In our text today, James, the little brother of Jesus, is going to teach us about what goes hand in hand when it comes to faith. Faith is certainly essential in the Christian life. We know from Scripture that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Christians are saved by faith. We know this. It's a powerful thing, and by faith alone. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we know that faith is not of us. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, and we know that it is a gift from God. It's critical to the Christian life. And even as a Christian, now as we're walking as Christians, as we're living, we're to live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Some things we can't see, but it doesn't mean that we know or that we question whether it's there or not. We see the effects of the wind. You don't actually see wind, if you ever thought about this, but you see the effects of the wind. You see the trees blow, or the tumbleweeds, in our case, go rolling, racing across the prairie. We don't see faith, but we know, or wind rather, but we know that the wind is there because we can see evidence of that. We walk in our lives as Christians by faith, not by sight. We also know that in Romans 14, that whatever we do in life, if it is apart from faith, Scripture says it is sin. Anything that we do outside of faith is sin. It's important to realize, though, when we talk about faith, that there are different kinds of faith, but there is only one faith that is truly saving faith, genuine salvation. In our text today, we're going to see that genuine saving faith is truly a hand-in-hand faith. There's something else that goes along with genuine saving faith that goes hand in hand with that faith. We're going to be in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, and James is going to discuss these different kinds of faith, and he's really going to break them into three different categories, three different faith categories. And if you notice, the first two that we go through, the first two are counterfeit faiths. They're fake. It's been said that a counterfeit faith is even worse than having no faith at all, because it leads somebody on an illusion, on a false confidence, a false sense of security that the person is saved when they actually aren't. So I can't think of a more horrific situation or an instant when somebody lives their life believing that they had some sort of faith and really it was a counterfeit faith, and they find out 2 seconds into eternity that it was all counterfeit. So let's read our text together, and we'll look at this. We'll read it in entirety, and then we'll come back and unpack these different types of faith. So James chapter 2, verse 14, God's word says this: "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." This is actually a pretty controversial text, has been since the dawn of time, or since it was written. Theologians and church leaders and scholars have debated this text over and over again. And some would say, and we'll get into this in a little bit, some would say that this is one of those contradictions in the Bible. People want to say that that God's word has contradictions in it, that it's not accurate. Well, we as Christians, we believe that God's word does not contradict itself. 2 Timothy tells us that the Bible is literally inspired by God, that it is the very word of God written down. And because of this, we believe that the Bible is true, and it's coherent. It doesn't teach us things that are false. It doesn't contradict itself. And we believe this because Jesus Christ made himself real to us. He is the Word. He's referred to as the Word in the Bible. And Jesus has certainly shown himself to be the trustworthy Son of God. Jesus taught us in John chapter 10 that the Scriptures cannot be broken, and that God has given us his Spirit to open our eyes so that we can see reality for what it really is. We have come to believe and we've received this word as the very word of God, 1 Thessalonians, and that it's free from error and contradiction. Why? Because God is true. And certainly, God is not a God of confusion. With that, those truths that we hold to, that doesn't necessarily mean that we don't run across problems in the Bible. And we run across problems in the Bible because this is God's word, and he is supernatural. We are natural, and we're trying to understand this. We are finite, and he is infinite. We are sinful, and he is sinless. And we're also culturally biased. When we the language itself can be confusing to us at times, because different words carry different meanings. A couple examples from our own language. Take the word rock, for example. Rock can mean a lot of different things. It might be a stone. It's a kind of music. It's something you might do in a certain type of chair that you have. It's even a man's name. One of my favorite actors of all time. I'm kidding. Or consider, let's say you run into somebody someday and they say, "Well, let's go play football." Well, what's the context? Where is this person from? Because if the person's from, let's say, from England, and they ask you to play football, they're not talking about throwing the pigskin around. They're talking about what? Playing soccer, right? Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian and preacher, he struggled with this and actually got really frustrated at one point. In one of his diary writings, he wrote, "Oh, how is the world darkened, clouded, distracted, and torn to pieces by those dreadful enemies of mankind called words." Sometimes we might, when we go through the Bible, we might feel like Edwards sometimes, trying to solve problems apparent problems that are in the Bible. And when the Word of God came to became human language, it became vulnerable, vulnerable to ambiguity, and even to misunderstanding. And even today in our text, this word faith is a really good example of this. So to understand faith and really what it is, let's unpack this James's teaching this morning. He talks about three different kinds of faith. The first two being counterfeit, and the last one being authentic. The first faith he talks about in verses 14 through 17 is a dead faith. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." This kind of faith, this dead faith, is what substitutes words for deeds. When we look at James' example there, right? It's lip service. It's not a change in lifestyle. People who have dead faith typically, they might know the correct vocabulary. They might even be able to recite scripture from memory, verses from the Bible. They may even be able to articulate very sound doctrine. But their walk doesn't meet up with their talk. It's an intellectual faith. It's in their mind. They may know sound doctrine, but they've never fully submitted themselves to the lordship of Christ, fully trusted in Jesus for their salvation. Someone who has dead faith knows the right words, might even have the right Christian lingo or Christianese, but their words are certainly not backed up by their works. Can this kind of faith save? Absolutely not. It's very clear. And three times in the passage, James emphasizes that this faith without works is dead. What does a dead person do? Nothing, right? He's dead, or she's dead. That's the word that he's using here, that there is no movement, no action whatsoever. Any declaration of this kind of faith, it doesn't result in a changed life. It's a false declaration. It's dead faith. And again, dead faith is a counterfeit faith because it lulls somebody into a false confidence of eternal life. I have it all in my head. I've got it all figured out. I'm good to go. But it doesn't save. The truth is, and this is a problem in the church, not just then, but today, somebody can spend their whole life in the church, be baptized in the church, grow up in the church, sit in church every single week, have the wedding in the church, the funeral in the church, and at the end, you close your eyes and you wake up in hell. It's not that the knowledge doesn't save. The going to church doesn't save. Jesus saves. Tradition doesn't save. Christ saves. Religion does not save. Christ does. It's not what you do. It's not what the church does. It's purely what Jesus does and has done, and whether or not somebody fully trusts him or not. Do we have this kind of faith? If somebody has a dead faith, then the walk, again, doesn't match up with the talk. The works don't match up measure up to the words. And we need to be aware and beware of this intellectual kind of faith. There's a theologian, Warren Wiersbe. He said that no man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same, any more than he can come in contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. And even in Scripture, 1 John 5, if you remember when we went through 1 John, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The image that comes to my mind, or the illustration that comes to mind here is, think of your cell phone. We have tremendous technology in the palm of our hand today in the cell phone. But what happens when there's no power in that phone? What is it? It's worthless. It is dead. I mean, you might be talking on the phone and all of a sudden your phone shuts off, or you're talking to somebody else and the call gets cut off and it ran out of battery. And what do we say? My phone died. Right? It's a similar illustration in that your phone has to have power. It has to have electricity in order for it to be of any use whatsoever. It's the same for us. Without the power of Christ in us and working through us, we're dead. We're useless. So we have this dead faith. And then James sort of goes one notch up, and he talks about, starting in verse 18, literally a demonic faith. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It might shock you to think about or to understand that even demons have a kind of faith. They believe in God. The demons are not atheists. The demons are not agnostic. They even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Even the demons acknowledge, yes, Jesus, you are the Son of God. They also believe in the existence of a place of condemnation, of where they're going. Luke 8, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The demons knew where they were headed. And they also believe, we know, that Jesus himself will be the judge. Matthew 8, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that he's the judge and that they are going to be judged. And in that time, they were crying out, why have you come early before judgment? The demons have faith. What kind of faith do they have? Well, we saw that a man or a woman has dead faith if it's just the intellect. It's just in the head. But the demons have also something else here. They have emotions, right? It says that they believe and shudder. That word shudder, another translation is they tremble. It's almost like they're one step ahead, beyond having a dead faith, because they have both intellect and emotions at the same time. Now, again, the question, can this kind of faith save? No, it can't. A person can be completely enlightened in their mind and even be stirred in their heart, but they still are lost forever, just like the demons. Again, a person can go to church and be baptized, do all those things, go to all the Bible studies and do all the things and maybe even be emotionally stirred, you know, on a Sunday morning or something like that. But we see from Scripture that true saving faith, it involves something more. It's more than the intellect, and it's more than just emotions. We see in verse 18 that there's an evidence of a changed life. Being a Christian involves trusting in Christ, absolutely, but it also means living for Christ. And when we receive life, spiritual life, we can't help but to reveal that spiritual life as well. Again, the question, do we have this kind of faith? If we do, then we believe the right things, we feel the right things, but that's where it stops. Our service to God doesn't go beyond that. And we intellectually adhere to doctrines, to right doctrines. We might even have emotional experiences. But it's just, again, one step above a dead faith. It's a faith that just completely involves intellect and emotions, but it stops right there. And then James wraps up with, and so those are the two counterfeit faiths. And then he wraps up with an authentic faith. And it's really, it's a dynamic faith. It's a moving one. We know that this kind of faith is based upon the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Especially in America, in the West, we make a very tragic mistake as Christians a lot of times. We might go out and we're doing good works, we're feeding the poor or helping the needy or serving our brothers and sisters in the church body. But when we're dealing with those who don't know Christ, the mistake that we make is that if I do good things and if I'm a good Christian, that somehow that the truth of God is sort of going to just magically ooze out of me and just like magically ooze into the other person, right? Like it's some kind of a, you know, like contagious disease, like mono or something. They're just going to catch it somehow. Well, that's not what Scripture says. It says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We need to proclaim. We need to speak the gospel. We need to speak the truth of God. We need to speak that heaven is real, yes, you can make a movie about it, but hell is real as well. Sin is real. We as humans, it's real that we're separated from God and destined for hell unless we accept the free gift of grace of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. We need to speak the Word of God. But this dynamic faith we see, it involves the whole person, the whole being. Because dead faith, that just touches the intellect. The demonic faith, that touches the mind and the emotions. But dynamic faith we see here is the mind, the emotions, and the will in what we do. Because the mind understands the truth, the heart desires and rejoices in the truth, but your will, the will, is what acts on the truth. So true saving faith leads to action, what James is teaching here. It's not purely an intellectual contemplation. It's not just emotionalism, but it's what leads to obedience in doing good works. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that a good tree bears what kind of fruit? Good fruit, right? What does a bad tree produce? Bad fruit. The works that come from out of faith are evidence of true saving faith. It's the byproduct. It's the fruit that comes from genuine faith. James uses two illustrations here from Scripture. Remember, he's writing this to Jewish Christians very early on in the church and the first believers, because the gospel first came to the Jewish population, were Jews. So that's who James is writing. He's actually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, writing to Jewish Christians that are scattered abroad, it says, scattered around. And in speaking to his audience, he brings up two examples from the Old Testament, and Abraham and Rahab. And he couldn't have picked two more completely different people in the Bible, two more completely different persons. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a very godly man. Rahab, it says, was very sinful. It was a prostitute. Abraham was a friend of God, Scripture says. And Rahab was an enemy of God. But what did they have in common? What they had in common is they both exercised saving faith in God. Verses 20 through 24, Abraham demonstrated his saving faith by his works. If you don't know, Abraham, God told Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. Well, in order for that to happen, there has to be offspring, right? Isaac was Abraham's only son, and Isaac was born, literally a miracle birth. And then God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, your one and only son, on the altar. Give him up. I don't know exactly what Abraham was thinking. I know if it was me, I would say, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How are the rest of the nations going to be populated? Why did you allow this son to be born by miracle? And now you want me to kill him. But his works, because he had true, genuine, saving faith, he followed God and he went to put Isaac up. Of course, we know the end of the story that Isaac was not killed. In verses 25 and 26, Rahab, she demonstrates her saving faith by her works. Rahab was not a believer in God. God sends some messengers into the city, and something supernatural happens because Rahab clearly, God converts Rahab. She becomes a believer. She believes God, and she puts her own life on the line in hiding these messengers from the rest of the city that were out to hunt them down and to kill them. She could have just said, oh, great, yep, I believe in God too, but good luck. Try and get out of the city. Hope you don't get killed. No, she puts her works to her faith, and she hides these messengers, enables them to get out of the city. So we learn from this passage that faith without works is a dead faith, but also that the works perfect faith. They perfect that genuine faith. Now, I talked earlier about the controversy behind that's associated with this text. And the controversy is that there's an accusation of contradiction between James and Paul. So where's the contradiction? Well, the accusation is inside the contradiction itself here. Remember in James 2, 24, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But then Paul in Romans 3, 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Which is it? Is it justified by works or is it justified by faith? Let me share an illustration with you to help clear this up a little bit. Let's say that you go to the doctor's office and you're sitting in the waiting room and there's two exam rooms and two patients get called in, their names get called, and they each go into one of the exam rooms. The doctor comes, enters exam room number one, and you overhear him tell the patient, you need to start jogging. You need to be more active. You need to eat better. And then he comes out and closes the door. He goes into exam room number two, and you overhear him tell the patient, you need to stop running. You need to sit down. You need to don't be so active. Is this a contradiction? Well, no, because they're different patients. It depends on the patient. Because the first guy, he's overweight. He's really heavy. He needs to lose weight. He needs to run. The other guy in exam room number two, he just broke his leg. So he needs to stop running and sit down. It's not a contradiction when you consider the patient here. When you consider the patient, the audience, to these two different texts, then the diagnosis starts to make sense. Again, James is writing to Jewish people, and they're very religious people. They've grown up in Judaism. They have all this tradition, all these religious rituals, and they have all this knowledge and everything, but they're not doing anything with it. Maybe they've been going to church or synagogue for a long, long time. They're steeped in this religion, but they're not acting on it at all. Paul, on the other hand, is writing primarily to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the non-religious. Remember, Paul was called by Jesus to be the ambassador, the missionary to the Gentiles. And largely who Paul runs into are non-Christians and newly converted pagans. And their thought is completely different. What do I need to do to earn my salvation? Where I don't want to go to hell, so what do I do to keep myself out of hell? What do I need to do? How much money do I need to give? Do I need to go to the temple and make a sacrifice? Do I need to get baptized? Do I need to speak in tongues? What do I need to do? And Paul's response is nothing, because Jesus has done it all. And they come back. Are you sure, Paul? What if I do Jesus plus something? Because maybe Jesus didn't completely cover everything. No, Paul says no. Jesus did everything. You don't need to add anything to it. Well, what about circumcised? Like the Jewish people. What if I get circumcised? Will that help me? No, that's not going to help you. There's two different patients here. There's two different problems, and there's two different treatments. If you're writing to a very religious people who aren't doing anything, you're going to write them and tell them, get off your blessed assurance and do something if you have the faith. But if you're also writing to people who don't know much at all, but they're trying to do stuff to earn salvation, then you're going to tell them, no, don't worry about that. Paul, when he writes, is primarily, he focuses on how to become a Christian. And James, in his letter here, is writing to Christians, explaining what it means to live as a Christian. For James, certainly, once Jesus invades your life, it changes your life. Look at his own life. James, the brother of Jesus and Jesus' family, you know, they didn't believe him in the beginning. They didn't buy into when he's going around saying, and the crowds are getting turned up and all this. You know, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the creator of all, that everything was created by him and for him. But certainly we know after Jesus appears to James, after his crucifixion, death, and his rising from the dead, James believes. James would know that your life changes. And James would also know that you're not saved by your works, but once you are saved, you're saved to works by Jesus. And that's really ultimately who is working through us. There's a key verse in Scripture that really puts this contradiction, this apparent contradiction in harmony. It's in Galatians 5. Verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither," by the way, this is Paul writing, "for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." What Paul is saying is that, and what James is saying too, is what counts with God is the kind of faith that is produced, and a genuine saving faith produces love. Remember, our faith is what gives us our right standing in front of God. Again, God gave it to us. He authored it. He's perfecting it. But he's the one who gave it to us. That's what makes us, as Christians, have right standing before God. But when we have that faith, when we receive that faith, that the byproduct that comes out of it is love. Because that's who God is. And these works that come out of genuine faith, they're simply evidence of a real, living, justifying faith. Way in eternity past, before any of this was ever created, God knew that we were going to sin. He knew that we'd rebel. He knew that we were going to walk away. And so he devised a plan. A plan to pursue us and to save us. And the whole plan was that a sinless Savior would come to our rescue. And in his fullness of time, Jesus Christ did step off of his throne in heaven, and he enters into human history. Very humbly, by the way. Jesus knew exactly what he was sent to do. He knew exactly what work he was supposed to accomplish. And Scripture tells us that as Jesus grew, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor, not just with man, but with God. He goes and he preaches the truth. He helps the hurting. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead to life. He rebukes demons. He deals with the religious leaders of the time. He goes to the cross, to the grave, and he comes out victorious, completely victorious. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And Jesus, he completed the works of the will of his Father. Remember, he completed it, because when he went to the cross, his last words off the cross were what? It is finished. The work of salvation is done. We don't need to add to it. We can't earn it. We can't make it any better. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus baptism or Jesus plus... Now, baptism is another byproduct, another work of genuine faith, right? It's an outward sign of an inward reality. But baptism doesn't save us, and it doesn't earn us greater favor with God. It's a byproduct. It's a good fruit that comes from genuine faith. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's all Jesus and Jesus only. It's always been Jesus only, and it's always will be Jesus alone saves. And that's Jesus' saving work. That's the byproduct of him. We're not to do anything to we can't add to our salvation. We can't improve it. We also can't lose it either. And because of what this is called is faith. And that's what we're saved by. I think it's a great text to really, for every Christian, to engage in a bit of self-examination. Every Christian, I think, should examine his or her heart when it comes to faith and make sure that we possess that true saving faith. And that's it. That it's this dynamic faith that James is talking about. Keep in mind that when it comes to Satan and deceiving people, one of his key tricks or his key tools in deceiving people is imitation. If he can get people to think that their counterfeit faith is true faith, then he's got them. It's a complete deception. And remember, that's who Satan is. Scripture says he's the father of lies, and everything he does or says is a lie. So we should examine, make sure that we're not deceived by a counterfeit faith. So some questions we can ask ourselves. Think back. Was there a time in my life where I realized that I was a sinner and that I not only admitted this to myself, but I admitted it to God? Was there a time in my life when I got worked up over my sins, that it wasn't something that I wanted to be in? Do I truly understand the gospel? Do I understand that Christ died for my sins and then rose again? And do I fully trust in that? Not just believe it in my head, again, that intellect, but do I truly believe it? Have I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation? Have I confessed my faith? Do I tell other people about Christ? Do I share the gospel? Do I have a desire to share Christ with others, or am I ashamed of him? Do I fellowship with God's people? Has there been a change in my life? Every Christian has some degree of faith, and there's no contest or there's no rank structure or anything like that, but you know, God in his providence has allowed some people to have more time to develop their faith. Some go through different trials at different times, and faith is grown through those trials. But every Christian, I think, should take a spiritual inventory and assess. Am I in genuine saving faith? People who don't know this text very well might read this and say, well, James is preaching works, a works salvation, or a works sanctification. I don't think he's preaching that at all. I think he's preaching love. Love for Jesus, love for his people. Talk about it early there. He talks about a brother or a sister. That's a fellow Christian. And also love for the world, compelling us into action. You look at faith and works, and they go hand in hand. We've talked in the past few weeks about, you know, that image of being in a rowboat and having two oars, right? In the beginning, James talks about being not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. We're pulling on both of those oars at the same time. Here, I think faith and works is another great example of the two oars in the rowboat. If we just pull on one, we're just going to spin in circles and go nowhere. But if we're pulling on both, faith and works go hand in hand. And it's those works are evidence of our genuine saving faith. Let's pray.